Now, I know that when I say this, this is not catching you by surprise. We live in a day and age that is radically given over to sexual sin. This is true in entertainment. It's true in education. It's true in politics. We are living in a time that has just kind of been like a tsunami of sexual sin. And, you know, this hits real hard in certain segments of society. It's everywhere, but just to give you some thoughts about the damage of sexual sin as we get into this, think about the impact upon young folks and upon teenagers. Upwards of 70% are involved before age 20, and the consequences are terrible. Sexual diseases are very rampant. In the past couple decades, diseases like AIDS and syphilis have doubled. And other diseases like the HPV virus is a cancer-causing virus that Johns Hopkins found causes cervical cancer. And those that are involved sexually in their teens are 5 to 11 times more likely to get HPV and with it cervical cancer. We also look at the impact of sexual sin, and we see it in unwanted pregnancies, teen pregnancies. Approximately 1 million teenagers in America become pregnant each year. About 35% of those end in abortion. So that means that roughly 2,800 teenage girls are getting pregnant every day and approximately 1,100 abortions every day. And that's only on the teenagers. If you look at all of the abortions that happen in America on an annual basis, it's somewhere upwards of 1.5 million abortions every year. So that means that since 1973, when 9 men in black robes decided that they would make it legal to kill your baby, we've had upwards of 60 million babies. I mean, that's more people than died across the world in World War II. And the reason why these things happen, quite frankly, I mean, this is really the bottom line, is that people want their sexual sin and they don't want any consequences. That really is what it's all about. They want their sin, but they don't want any consequences from their sin. But, you know, we can be sure of this, that God sees all of these things, right? And that's a reminder for all of us that, you know, God sees all of these things. He sees all of our sin, not just the sexual sin, but he sees all of this. And there's tremendous consequences for sin. But as we think about this, we also remember that God is the author of sexuality, which is what Hebrews 13:4 deals with. God is the author of sexuality, and what God tells us in the Bible is that within the boundaries for which he created it, it's good and it's blessed. Nothing wrong with it. God is the author of sexuality, but when you go outside of those boundaries, there are consequences. And so here in Hebrews 13, verse 4, we have this commandment: let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled, for fornicators and adulterers God will judge. Father, we pray that you will take the message of your word that your Spirit spoke, and that you would use it to draw us to yourself, and that you would help us to examine our hearts. You know our struggles, O God. You know who we are, that we're but dust. And so we pray that you would guide us as we think about your calling to live in purity. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, here is a very concise statement. These words in verse 4 are very concise, but they are quite broad in terms of the things that they deal with and embrace. What I'd like to do is kind of break this down and look at the statements that are given here in verse 4 and give three keys about maintaining sexual purity. And the first one is in the first part of verse 4. It's the commandment to not despise marriage by holding to an unbiblical view of marriage. Marriage, by God's design, is the place that becomes a foundation for family. In one of the parenting courses that we went through years ago, it said that children don't make a family. Children are a welcome addition to your family, but a husband and a wife are a family. And I think that was very simple, but it was good, a good point. A husband and a wife or what form a family, but that becomes the foundation and the place for the bearing of children, which is the expansion of the family. And this is most basic, you know, but it's under such attack today, and there's so much confusion about it, that's why we have to talk about it in the pulpit, because it is getting attacked so badly by Satan. God is the author and designer of marriage. He is the one who created it. He's the one that we need to look to understand. And he's the one who can tell us how it should be regarded. And he says here in verse 4, let marriage be held in honor among all. Now, why was this command being given in Hebrews 13? There is reason to believe from the Bible and outside the Bible that there were problems with marriage back then, just as we have problems today. But one of the problems that happened back in ancient times is that the influence of a Greek worldview upon marriage sometimes gave people a very ascetic view of personal living and marriage. And the way it worked was this. In a Greek-dominated worldview, which is what you had in the first century, a Neoplatonic view of things, the created realm is intrinsically flawed and evil. The spirit realm of God is intrinsically pure and holy. So everything that is spiritual is pure. Everything that is of the created realm is intrinsically flawed in some way. Well, that's not a biblical, that's an unbiblical worldview, because when God made the creation, he said it was very good. Creation itself is not bad. Now, what happened is that with the entrance of sin through Adam, sin and curse came upon the creation, and so now we are living under a curse. But there is nothing intrinsically bad or wrong with the physical realm. But back in the first century, you often had people think that, well, if I really want to be a holy Christian, if I really want to have personal holiness, then I cannot be married where I'm going to be involved in having physical relations with a husband or a wife. And so people would avoid marriage for theological reasons because they thought that celibacy was the path to real holiness. That's an unbiblical idea. God doesn't say, well, if you really want to be a holy person, you can't be married where you're going to have a husband or a wife with physical relationships. This was one of the problems that you had happening back here. And the writer of Hebrews says, no, let marriage be held in honor among all. It is not biblical to say that you should stay single and celibate for holiness reasons. In 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 3, Paul wrote to Timothy, and he said, you know, watch out, because in the latter days you're going to have men who teach demonic doctrines. And among these, he said, are people who forbid marriage. You can't get married if you want to be holy. If you want to be one of our priests, you have to stay single. That's a terrible idea. And we know what kinds of consequences come from that kind of teaching. It's a terrible idea. It's unbiblical. It's not according to God. Marriage was designed by God to be a realm of blessing, but that is within the structure of a husband and a wife. God designed it that way. MacArthur makes some good comments on this. He says, this commandment right here was probably given because of a reaction to certain ascetic influences in the early church that held celibacy to be a holier state than marriage. Some men, like the famous teacher whose name was Origen in the third century, had himself castrated, and others did as well, under the mistaken notion that they could serve God more devotedly. Bad theology has bad consequences. It really does. It's the dangers of bad theology. Marriage needs to be held in honor. Now, God is the designer of marriage. We see this in Genesis chapters 1 and 2. We're going to look at this in just a minute. Because of the fact that this is really under attack, you know, we shouldn't have to talk about, I don't think, as much as we need to about some of these things, because it's so common, it's so natural. All of these things are so natural, but we're living in a day and age of intense demonic attack against husbands and wives and marriage, and you know, sex issues are a big tool for Satan. Turn with me back to Genesis for just a minute, and let's look at what the Bible says about this. We're going to be looking at both chapters 1 and 2, but notice here in chapter 2, in the beginning. Oh, by the way, talking about, you know, there's a joke, you know, that in Genesis you have the baseball game, the big inning, the beginning, right? And then I saw another one this past week about the football joke. They said, just if you think that you're getting too carried away with football, you know, where they dump Gatorade on the coach's head, you know, when it's a really big winner, they said, if you can prove that you're really more devoted to the Bible, so when the pastor makes a good point, you just come up and dump some Gatorade on him. Genesis chapter 2, verse 18, the Lord God said, 2:18, it is not good for the man to be alone. I will make him a helper that is suitable for him. God here in the garden had, on the sixth day, created Adam. He created Adam as the last of the physical creation on day six. But this was early in the morning, it would appear. God had already created all the animals, but Adam is here all by himself. And God says, well, it's not good for Adam to be alone. Now, what God does in chapter 2 is that he brings before Adam every kind of creature that had been created, all of the animals, and he had Adam give names to all the animals. So, dog, cat, horse, duck. Now, we have a whole lot of variation as far as the species, these different kinds of animals, and so we have different, let's say, breeds of dogs, but they're all dog. So you didn't have the number of animal groups that we have today. It's not a problem to say that Adam did, in fact, name every creature. But when this was all done, God had Adam there, and Adam's looking around, and he's saying, well, I don't see anybody like me. I don't have anybody. And so what God did, it says that, verse 21, God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man. He slept. He took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh at his place. And the Lord God fashioned into a woman the rib which he had taken from the man and brought her to the man. Is this somehow implausible that God could fashion a human being out of a rib? Not at all. He is the one who spoke and brought everything into existence. I don't question that God did it exactly this way. Well, he creates this female, and he brings Adam up out of his sleep, and here's Adam, a young man, who goes to bed thinking, man, I sure wish I had a wife. And he wakes up and here's Eve standing right next to his bed. My friend Bobby Scott, who teaches in Los Angeles, I remember he said, and she wasn't even wearing socks. And so Adam says in verse 23, he says, finally, yes. The Hebrew basically says, now, yes, at last. This one is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She'll be called woman because she was taken out of man. He was overjoyed at what God had done for him. And then in verse 24, after Adam marries her, because that's what Adam did, he said, you're mine. We're one. Bone of bones, flesh of my flesh. Adam, in the presence of God and in the presence of creation, said, she is mine. And Moses says, well, this is what marriage is all about. Verse 24, for this cause. These are Moses' comments on what God and Adam, what Adam did and what God blessed in the Garden of Eden. For this cause, a man shall leave his father and mother and shall cleave to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and not ashamed. This is the origin of marriage. Now, back in Genesis chapter 1, verse 28, which is a parallel account right here, it's a big picture macro look at the creation week. But in Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 to 28, when this happened, God then said, go make a baby. Be fruitful and multiply. God gave his blessing upon them and said, go have children and fill the earth. So what you have right here is this. Marriage is one male and one female in a covenant union. They made a covenant with one another by declaring their devotion to one another in a public setting. In this case, God was the witness. Three people, Father, Son, and Spirit, plus all of the rest of the physical creation were there. One male and one female in a covenant union, and this is what God says marriage is. Nine men in black robes do not change what marriage is. In Leviticus chapter 18, verse 22, Moses, when he brought the children of Israel to the promised land and gave them the law of Moses, the Sinaitic covenant, Moses says in Leviticus 18, 22, "You shall not lie with a male as one lies with a female. It is an abomination." Toeva, the Hebrew word, the verb ya'av, has the idea of being polluted or corrupted. God says the same thing again in Leviticus chapter 20 and verse 13. "If there is a man who lies with a male as those lie with a woman, both of them have committed a detestable act," same word toeva, "they shall surely be put to death." It is such a destructive sin. God said, if this happens in your society, these people need to be executed, capital punishment, because it is so destructive. And friends, you know, there is a massive paradigm shift that is happening. Why do I get pointed and talk about these things? Because I want you, as those who confess Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, to think biblically, okay? We can't change what the society is doing, and except for one soul at a time, we see God redeem sinners out of the mess. You know, the Titanic is going down. We're just trying to get people onto the raft, right? I want you to think biblically about what God says. I don't want you at all to be confused about what the Bible says on this issue. Homosexuality is a sin. In Romans chapter 1, Paul elaborates on this issue, and he says in chapter 1, verse 26, when men reject God and go into these kinds of sins, it says, God gives them over, Romans 1, 26, to degrading passions, for their women exchanged the natural function for that which is unnatural. It is unnatural. Not only is it sin, but it's against nature itself. And in the same way, men abandoned the natural function of the woman and burned in their desire for one another, men with men, committing indecent acts and receiving in their own persons the due penalty of their error. Nine men in black robes, and I'm talking about the Supreme Court of the United States, do not have the authority to say, well, we're going to change the rules on that. And by the way, when they did this, over half the states in the United States, with all of their citizens, voted for laws and said, no, we reject that. Millions and tens of millions of people said, no, we reject that. And nine men in black robes said, no, we're going to force this on you. And if you don't accept it, we're going to fine you and throw you in jail. Don't be surprised when God brings judgment on us for sticking our finger in his eye. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians 7. God is the author of marriage. He is not a prude either. Just read this, the book, The Song of Solomon. He's not a prude. The Corinthians had, it would appear that the Corinthians had the same kinds of problems as what you see in Hebrews, that there might have been some people who said, wow, if I really want to be holy, then I need to be celibate. And they wrote to Paul and they said, hey, Paul, what about this issue? Paul says in 1 Corinthians 7:1, now concerning the things about which you wrote, he says, it is good for a man to not touch a woman. You want to stay single and celibate? That's fine. Nothing theologically wrong with that unless you think that this is the path to greater holiness. So, yeah, you want to stay single and celibate? That's fine. However, verse 2, because of immoralities, let each man have his own wife and let each woman have her own husband. Are you feeling temptation? Get married. Pray and ask God for a spouse. Let's get practical. Be open to going out on a date. Somebody says, hey, would you like to go out? Don't say, no, I don't want to. If you want to have a spouse, pray about it and be open. And I would say this, you know, I know quite a few people, and so do you, people who have met through channels like eHarmony, right? I don't think there is anything at all wrong about somebody saying, I'd like to be married, but I haven't had anybody come into my life. And you prayerfully look for another child of God who wants to be married. A lot of people have done that. And there are some here within this congregation who have done that. There's nothing wrong at all. I mean, you know, it used to be that, well, it still is in many cultures, arranged marriages. I have friends who, from India, arranged marriages, right? And so, you know, there's not a whole lot of that dating process going on. You may be met one time, and now you're married. Well, you know, this is, you know, along that same lines of arranged marriage, you're just doing it. You're saying, I want a husband. I want a wife. So pray about it. You know, if you're feeling temptations or if you want to be married and this is what you want, that's great. It's a good thing. Now, with marriage also comes responsibilities. Look at Corinthians 7, verse 3. Let the husband fulfill his duty to his wife. Literally, that says, let him pay the debt that he owes. He's talking here about physical relationship. Let the husband pay the debt that he owes to his wife, and let the wife pay the debt that she owes to her husband. And so when you have situations, does it ever happen that, you know, sex becomes, you know, a manipulative tool in marriages? That's wrong. That's a sinful way to live. God says, fulfill the debt that you owe to your husband or to your wife. The wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. Likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. So why should husbands or wives not deprive one another? Two reasons. One of them is because they don't have that right to, according to God. And secondly, look at verse 5. Stop depriving one another, except agreement for a time, that you may devote yourselves to prayer and come together again, lest Satan tempt you because of your lack of self-control. If you are cheap in physical relationships with your spouse, you're inviting opportunity for demonic influence of temptation. You don't want to do that. So the commandment that God gives in Hebrews 13 is this: let the marriage be held timias, honor, precious, valuable. The word that's used in Revelation 21 when it talks about the foundation stones of the New Jerusalem, things like sapphires and emeralds. God says this is how you're supposed to look at marriage. Now, we know that in our day and age, this is not the way it is, right? There is a very low view of marriage. And one of the ways that we see this low view of marriage is with what we see with people simply living together. Who needs to get married? We'll just live together. Cohabitation. Cohabitation has become a huge trend in American culture. It was not this way in the past, but it has become. In 2010, and plus since 2010, over half of people who were married lived together before they were married. Now, you have to understand, there was a huge shift that happened after the 60s. From 1970 to 1980, there was a 300% increase in people living together without being married. In 1970, there was about 1 million people doing it in America. In 1980, there was over 3 million people. And in 1990, that went to 6 million. And in 2000, it was over 8.5 million. This is a big shift in terms of our culture. But there's great consequences to these things as well. One article says here that more than half of first marriages began with people living together. But there is a great instability when people live together. There's consequences. One article says here that there are poor relationship quality and financial and psychological problems. Nearly 8 times more likely to separate due to conflict in the first year. If you go to the second year, this is 4 times likely. If you go to the third year, it is still upwards of 3 times as likely. Those who live together are twice as likely to have experienced infidelity than those who are married. Women who lived together with somebody before they were married were 33% more likely to have a marriage that ended in divorce or separation. They find poorer relationships, less happiness. The impact upon finances is that those who lived together and had never married, on an average, had 78% less total wealth in that unit of living together. 78% less wealth than those who were continuously married. When we look at, you know, people talking about, oh, look at all the poverty that we have in our culture. One of the biggest solutions to that would be to start having a husband and a wife live together. That's very practical. These are consequences of sin. But of course, our society doesn't recognize that because they don't believe in sin. Well, not only is it a problem in terms of the outward things that we see, like drug and alcohol problems and poverty and all this, but it's just plain, it's a sin against God. Got my hair cut a couple days. Turn with me to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. And, you know, the girl that cut my hair, first time I'd ever been to that particular place, and she said that she and her ex broke up recently. And I said, you and your husband? She goes, no, my boyfriend. We've been living together 5 years. She has a couple of children and, you know, has been living with him for 5 years. And, you know, we talked and just had a nice conversation. I invited her to church and gave her some stuff. But I was thinking about all of these things because I'd been working on it all week long. And, you know, there was just another illustration of somebody who, you know, is going through all these things and doesn't really have the ability to kind of make the connection. You know, why are these things like this? Notice here in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 what Paul says about marriage and about sin, sexuality. In 1 Thessalonians 4:1, he says, finally, brethren, we request and exhort you in the Lord Jesus that just as you receive from us instructions how you ought to walk and please God, just as you actually do walk, that you may excel still more. And for you know what commandments we gave you by the authority of the Lord Jesus, for this is the will of God, your sanctification, your holiness, your progressive walk with Christ. That is, that you would abstain from sexual sin, sexual immorality, porneia, and that each of you would know how to possess his own vessel, probably here speaking about your own body, possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor, not in lustful passion like the Gentiles who do not know God, and that no man would transgress and defraud his brother in the matter, because the Lord is the avenger in all of these things, just as we also told you before and solemnly warned you, for God has not called us for the purpose of impurity, but in sanctification. Consequently, he who rejects this is not rejecting man, but the God who gives his Holy Spirit to you. He says, God is the avenger. And so he says, don't transgress, don't defraud. Marriage is to be held in honor. But Satan is feverishly working to attack these ideas. And let me tell you why he does. He's attacking these ideas because God wants men to not be aware of sin. He wants them to not be aware of the fact that they are sinners who need to repent and trust in Jesus Christ, right? There is nothing that Satan wants more than to see human beings going into the lake of fire where he is going to be destroyed. There is nothing greater that he does at a physical level than blinding men to their sin. So if he can come and blind human beings to the reality of sin, there's nothing wrong with what I do. He's got them on a grease slide going to hell. And that's why I want you to understand what the Bible says on this issue. It doesn't matter what the media is doing. The media says, oh, it's cool. Matter of fact, I saw a commercial for one of the car companies where everybody takes this, whatever kind of car it was. Oh, this is a cool car if you're single. This is a cool car if you're married. Another one gets up. This is a cool car if you're gay. Why do we have this? So the media, the TV and the movies and the entertainment, you know, it's all cool. And then the educational system says, well, if you're an educated person, you'll embrace all of this. And then we have the government saying, you will accept it or we will fine you and throw you in jail if you buck the system. So what we see is this sexual sin just like a tsunami overtaking the world. really, in particular, the Western culture. It's not just America, by the way. You know, we last year, the Supreme Court basically legalized gay marriage, right? I don't even like to call it that, homosexual marriage. We're the 22nd country to do that. We're not leading the pack on that. You go down the line, and you have, over the last 5 years, you have Greenland, Ireland, Finland, Luxembourg, Scotland, England and Wales, Brazil, France, New Zealand, Uruguay, Denmark, Argentina, Portugal, Iceland, Sweden, Norway, South Africa, Spain, Canada, Belgium, and the Netherlands, the first country to legalize it in 2000. We're just following suit. By the way, do you notice that every one of these countries is basically a Western country? Every one of them is a Western country. Don't be surprised at God looking at all of these countries that are sticking their finger in his eye, and God saying, fine, I'll just give you over to your sin. And that's exactly what he's doing. Okay, let me tell you what's going on here. Do not forget that the stuff that we see at a surface, there is a spiritual war beneath all of this. We have an enemy. And Paul says, we're not ignorant of his schemes. He blinds people to sin because he wants them to perish in hell. And all of this is part of this war. So, first key to sexual purity, we need to let marriage be held in honor. Secondly, he also gives this command in Hebrews 13, verse 4. He says, let the marriage bed be undefiled. Still dealing with the same topic, but here he's specifically dealing with Exodus chapter 20, verse 7. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Let the marriage bed be undefiled. Undefiled. Amiantas means pure or free from contamination. What does the Bible say about adultery? It says a lot. Proverbs chapter 6, verse 27. Can a man take fire in his bosom and his clothes and not get burned? Can a man walk on hot coals and not have his feet scorched? In other words, go do this and then find out the consequences. Who is the one that goes to his neighbor's wife? Whoever touches her will not go unpunished. Men do not despise a thief if he steals to satisfy himself when he's hungry, but when he's found, he must repay sevenfold. He must give all the substance of his house. But the one who commits adultery with a woman is lacking sense. He destroys himself. Wounds and disgrace he will find. His reproach will not be blotted out. For jealousy enrages a man, and he will not spare in the day of vengeance. This man will not accept any ransom. He will not be satisfied, even if you give him many gifts. I had a weird situation about 20-some years ago when I was in seminary, and we had a wireless phone, cordless phone, I guess you'd say, and it rang, or I picked it up to call, and it picked up the neighbor's phone. And I'm not sure who it was, but one man talking to another and said, I know you've been involved with my wife. Come meet me. I won't kill you, but I want to tear a piece out of your face. Like, wow. This guy was furious. He says, I won't kill you. He says, but I just want to tear a piece out of your face. This is exactly what Proverbs 6 is talking about. The commandment here is let the marriage bed be held in honor. Do not commit adultery. You know, there's something, just understand this too, there's something particularly destructive about sexual sin. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 18, here's what Paul told the Corinthians. He says, flee from sexual sin, for every other sin that a man commits is outside the body, but the immoral man sins against his own body. There just is something destructive and damaging and dominating about this sin. You guys know what I'm talking about. Be smart. Don't commit adultery. One, let the marriage be held in honor. Let the marriage bed be undefiled. And a third key to sexual purity, just don't forget that God does judge sin. Hebrews 13, 4. Let marriage be held in honor among all. Let the marriage bed be undefiled. Why? For fornicators and adulterers, God will judge. You know, we have plenty of illustrations in the Bible about God judging sexual sin. Let me just give you four of them that you can think about right now as you take this home. One of them is a guy by the name of Ham. If you go back in Genesis chapter 9, we see that after the flood, when God had delivered mankind from annihilation through Noah and Noah's obedience to lead an ark project, is that Noah got drunk, and one of his sons, one of his three sons named Ham, came in, and he was a peeping ham. This appears, it says that he uncovered his father's nakedness. It seemed that, you know, Noah had sprawled out, and, you know, peeping ham came in and told his brothers, "Hey, come here, look at this." And when Noah woke up, God somehow indicated to Noah that what Ham had done. And Ham's sin actually brought a curse upon one of Ham's own children, Canaan. And in Genesis chapter 9, verse 25, it says, "Cursed be Canaan." Canaan was a very perverted individual. And so when we talk about these people called the Canaanites, they were from the very beginning a very wicked, twisted, perverted culture. When the Israelites came out of Egypt some, you know, years later, out through Moses, God used the Israelites to bring a judgment upon the Canaanite culture. And by the way, the Canaanites included Sodom and Gomorrah and all those cities of the plain. It included Jericho. Ham's sin had immense consequences. Fornicators and adulterers, God will judge. How about a second example? How about Lot? You guys remember Lot, the nephew of Abraham? Lot escaped from destruction in Sodom and Gomorrah because an angel grabbed him by the hand and threw him out of the city. But then after this, you know, his two daughters, and this is after living in Sodom and Gomorrah for some years, the influence of living around it and in it, his two daughters got him drunk and seduced him. Terrible consequences. Third example, how about you look at Samson? You know, that guy had a real weakness, right? He probably was not what we would call that bad of a guy. Probably neither would we say that about Lot. But he had a problem. Do you know how Samson ended his life? The Philistines captured him. They enslaved him. They poked his eyes out and blinded him. And they made him a slave to turn the grinding wheel. Consequences of sexual sin. We think, of course, about David. David stole another man's wife. He already had several wives, and God told him, "David, if you had wanted more, I would have given you more." I would have given you more wives. But you stole another man's wife. David lost four sons. Four sons died because of that. One of them tried to murder him and steal the kingdom. Hebrews 13:4. Don't sin, for fornicators and adulterers, God will judge. Listen, it's you probably have seen it. I'm sure you have. Listen, friends, all of this is part of a demonic war to ruin people, to blind them to their need for Jesus Christ, who died on the cross and conquered the curse of sin and death. He conquered it. Satan wants to blind people to that. He doesn't want them to understand the gospel so they could be forgiven. And he wants to ruin your home. He wants to ruin your life. He wants you to end up, if you are a believer, having ruined your marriage, having ruined your children, having ruined yourself. He wants you to end up ruined and ineffective. Don't do it. Father, we pray that you would impress on us by your word and your spirit the need to yield our hearts to you, to run the race with endurance until Christ returns. Forgive us, O God. We are sinners, and there's a lot of sin, I'm sure, within this building that needs your cleansing and forgiving. We do ask your forgiveness, O God, for our sinful failures, perhaps in these areas. We pray that you will help us, O God, to keep our eyes fixed on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, until he comes to take us home. Amen.